can see, we're going to participate in communion this morning. Very important service for us as Christians. Very holy moment. Let's pray. Lord, you told us to prepare our hearts when we come to your table. We examine ourselves. Lord, we want to focus all of our attention now on you and what you've done for us. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to meet with you, I pray that we would in fact meet with you, that you touch each one of us individually this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Roger Rose faced deep sorrow as a child. His young brother was fatally injured in a tragic accident. A dirt road ran alongside their home, and only on rare occasions would an automobile be seen on it. But one day, as his brother was crossing on his bicycle, a car came roaring over a nearby hill, and he was run over and killed. Roger said later, when my father picked up the mangled, twisted bike, I heard him sob out loud for the first time in my life. He carried it to the barn, placed it in a spot we seldom used. Father's terrible sorrow eased with the passing of time, but for many years, whenever he saw that bike, tears began streaming down his face. Roger, as a Christian man, goes on to say, since then I've often prayed, Lord, keep the memory of your death that fresh to me. Every time I partake of your memorial supper, may my heart be stirred as if it occurred only yesterday. Never let the communion service become a mere formality, but always a tender and touching experience. And that's what I pray this service is today. You know, that's sort of what we do at the communion service, like that father would take out that mangled bike to remember the death of his son. So we take out these elements as Christians. And we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was mangled on a cross for our sins. Jesus told us, commanded us to remember his sacrifice the way we're going to remember by partaking of these elements. This is very important that we never forget what Christ did. And it's also very important for us to remember what Christ's death on the cross accomplishes for you and I as Christians. There are three wonderful words that I'd like us to consider this morning before we partake. And these are words that tell us what the death of Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. The first word is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read it. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed is the word that stands out there in verse 18. The death of Christ on the cross redeemed us. Redemption. That's the word that I want you to consider. Beautiful word. There are three Greek words that are translated redemption or redeemed in the English New Testament. One is the word agorazo, which comes from another word that means forum or marketplace. It essentially means to buy something, to purchase something. Another Greek word is ex agorazo, and that is more specific. It means to buy out of some condition. To buy out. And then there's the Greek word latruo, which means to set free by the payment of a ransom. You take all that together, and redemption means that a tremendous price is paid, which secures freedom for a person. The best way to understand the concept of redemption is within the context of slavery. Very ugly thing, right? In the Old Testament, according to the law, if you got in financial problems, you could sell your property or piece of your field to help pay your debt, or you could sell yourself into slavery, or you could sell one of your sons into slavery. And usually it was a 7-year term, so you could literally become a slave. But the Bible teaches that at any time during that 7-year period, a kinsman redeemer, a next of kin, somebody very close to the family, related, could come at any time and pay that price, which would set that slave free. That's redemption. Imagine the ugly scene of a slave auction in a marketplace. Slaves are on display, they're in chains. They're being looked over like we would look over cars. They're just pieces of property. They're about to be purchased into horrific bondage and slavery. And the auction begins and people begin to bid. But there's a very wealthy person in the crowd who outbids all of them for every one of the slaves. Buys every one. And then after pays that price, sets them free. That's redemption. This incredible price that's paid for freedom. Jesus freed us at the cross. He redeemed us. The Bible teaches that people apart from Jesus Christ are in bondage. A person apart from Jesus Christ is in bondage to sin. Sin is master. Sin is the ruler. Sin destroys a person's life. The Bible teaches that we are in bondage to the penalty of sin, which is death, condemnation, hell. The Bible teaches that a person apart from Jesus Christ is in bondage to Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Bible says that a person apart from Christ is in bondage to the curse of the law that God has put in place. That law in and of itself is not the curse. The curse is that we are lawbreakers. We can't keep that law. The Bible teaches that a person apart from Christ, as it says here, is in bondage to aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. A person apart from Christ is not satisfied, is missing the meaning of life, kind of in slavery to this worldly thinking that has no benefit. And just like the slaves in Egypt who cried out for a deliverer, so people in bondage cry out for a deliverer. And I want you to know that Jesus is our deliverer. He paid the price so that we could be freed from all of that junk. Colossians 1 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Galatians 3 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You've been redeemed. We sit here this morning as Christians absolutely free. And what did our freedom cost? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Our redemption didn't cost money. Not enough money to purchase somebody's redemption. Our redemption wasn't purchased with anything corruptible. No, our redemption was purchased with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, his death. Makes us free. I believe we should remember that every time we sit at the communion table. And I believe as Christians, every time we sit at this table, we should surrender ourselves to Christ again. We should always remember that our life is under new management. Amen? New ownership. We've been delivered from all that other stuff. We're not in bondage to the devil or sin anymore. We have a new master. His name is Jesus, and he's a good master who loves us, died for us. Jesus, the Redeemer, takes a life that's been crushed and broken and turns it into something that's beautiful and meaningful. As we observe this morning, we should be reminded that as Christians, we should be living for Jesus, serving him. Redemption, beautiful word. Let's look at a second word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the," what? "Propitiation for our sins." That's the second word I'd like you to consider. Propitiation. Now, that's a very interesting word. It's not a common word. We don't use that every day. Do you use that every day in your English language? No, hardly ever. In fact, you won't even hear that word spoken a lot, even in a church. It's a very rare word, but it's such an important word for us to understand. Listen carefully. Propitiation means satisfaction in its bare essence. It means appeasement. Appeasement. The idea is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied God concerning our sin. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross appeased God concerning our sin. Propitiation. Now, there are some folks that don't like this word, propitiation, because they believe it's associated with the way pagan gods have been worshipped throughout history. And the way many pagan gods are still worshipped today in many parts of the world. You know, throughout history, people have had these gods that they've worshipped that are temperamental. They're moody. And, you know, they can get in such a bad mood, and sometimes they send plague or famine to a people. And so the people who worship these gods say, well, we need to settle this god down. We need to appease him. And so many times, unfortunately, they would try to do that through human sacrifice. Horrific stories throughout all of history. That's not what's being spoken about here. You remember the story of King Kong? Not a true story, right? But you remember he's got that island and there's the villagers, and the villagers live in fear of King Kong because he can come and eat them at any time, right? And they try to settle King Kong down. They give a human sacrifice every now and then to appease King Kong. That is not what is being spoken about in this verse. Listen, the living God of the Bible is not temperamental. He's not moody. He doesn't fly off the handle. The God of the Bible is holy. righteous and just. And understand this, he is perfectly holy, righteous, and just. All sin, all without exception, must be punished. Because God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. Perfect justice must be implemented. All sin must be judged. And we believe that, really, as people who have been created in the image of God. Do we not believe in justice? We certainly do. We have jails and prisons and court systems. If somebody murders somebody, should they be punished? Or how would we feel if we just said, oh, let's just let them go free? That's unjust. We believe in justice. That's how God is. Only he's that way over every sin. Not just the sins that you and I might think of as extra bad. Every sin must be punished according to the perfectly holy and righteous demands of a just God. And so we're all in trouble, aren't we? Because we've all committed sins. And by the way, you can't compare yourself with anybody else. You can't say, well, I've sinned less than this person. We can only compare ourselves to the righteous standards of God. Court cases are labeled. Stevenson versus the people, or Jones versus Texas. You've heard that? The last judgment, every case will be labeled I versus God. Terry versus God. You, put your name in there, versus God. And we will all stand before God guilty, won't we? Because we've all sinned. So God is holy, God is righteous, he is just. Every sin must be punished. But he's also the God of love because he sent his son to be the propitiation. The death of Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross completely satisfied the demands of God's holiness for the punishment of sin in my life, in your life. Sin was paid for. Think about that. We sit at this table and we remember what Jesus has done, which legally, formally, clears us of all the sins that we have been committed. Propitiation. A third word. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." This is the third wonderful word I want you to consider this morning, reconciliation. By the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have been reconciled to God. We've been made right with God. Reconciliation is the Greek word katalasso. In its root meaning, it simply means this: to change, to exchange something, to alter something, to make something other than it is. It's a money term in ancient times. The Greek would use it literally to talk about making change, changing forms of money. I give you a dollar, you give me four quarters, right? If you give me six, I'll do a lot more business with you, okay? Making change from dollars to pesos. That's one way it's used in a financial sense. But in the Bible, it's mostly used to speak of relationships. And in that case, it means altering or changing the status of a relationship from something that was bad to something that was good. To reconcile means to take two enemies and make them friends. Turn people who are in disfavor with one another to those who are in favor with one another. From a relationship of war and hostility to peace and harmony. Those who are at enmity with one another, bringing them at peace with one another. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross makes it possible for our status with God to be changed. The Bible says that people apart from Jesus Christ are enemies with God. We're at war with God. Now you may say, I've never ever once thought of myself as an enemy of God. Well, you may never have thought that, but your sin has offended God. And our sin separates us from God. It puts us at enmity with Him. It makes us outsiders. But the death of Jesus on the cross can alter our relationship with God. No longer enemies with God, but friends of God. Children of God. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Years ago in a Western city, a husband and wife became estranged, and finally they separated. They left that city and resided in different parts of the country. The husband one day chanced to return to the city on a matter of business, and he went out to the cemetery to the grave of their only son. He was standing by the grave in fond reminiscence when he heard a step behind him. Turning, he saw his estranged wife. The first inclination of both was to turn away, but they had a common binding interest in that grave. And instead of turning away, they clasped hands over the grave of their son and were reconciled one to another. Reconciliation through the death of a son. God has reconciled us to Himself through the death of His son. Redemption. Propitiation. Reconciliation. Incredible. Now you might be thinking, how exactly does the death of Jesus Christ on the cross provide that for us? What? And you know, a lot of Christians don't understand that. They just say, oh, Jesus, I'm redeemed because of what he did on the cross. I'm reconciled. My sins are washed away. But let me ask you this. Do you know the mechanics of that? Why is that so? What happened on that cross? The Bible tells us that Jesus became our substitute. That's what happened. See, we're sinners. There's nothing we can do. We can't save ourselves. And all sin must and will be punished. Period. God sent his only begotten son, become man who lived perfect, a sinless life. the Son of God in human flesh, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And the scripture says that he went to the cross and bore our sins. Your sins weren't hand waved. Oh, that's okay. I think you're a good guy. Your sins were paid for. Christ was your substitute. All my sins were placed upon him. He died in my place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand the sacrifice? He died in our place. Very brilliant brother in Christ wrote these words. I'd never thought of it before like this, but listen carefully. He said, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life. So that on the cross, he could treat you as if you lived his life. Think about that. Forget it. Jesus paid the most horrific price possible as our substitute. The Bible says that that sacrifice has been made, it has been available. And if you want that to be true in your life, then you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Open your heart to him. And he'll save you. That transaction will take place. He gets your sin and dies for it, and you get his righteousness. But you have to receive that. We're going to distribute these elements in just a few moments. And Christian, I want you to hold those elements, and I want you to maintain an attitude of prayer and thanksgiving and think afresh what these mean. And if you have strayed, I want to invite you to come back and surrender to the Lord who loves you most. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, maybe you've never understood it. Maybe you've never understood the mechanics. I would invite you to receive Jesus now, understanding the mechanics. You know, let me share something with you. There are two questions that I ask people all the time. When I'm doing counseling with people, whether it's marriage counseling or whatever, or whether it's talking about to somebody who wants to be a part of ministry, there are two questions I ask every time. And I gauge a person's understanding of salvation by how they answer those two questions. The first question is this: if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And I will ask you that question right now. If you were to die this afternoon, would you go to heaven? Now, if a person is hesitant, communicates any kind of, well, you know, I hope so, not sure, then I know that person doesn't understand the gospel. Because those who understand the gospel and who have received Jesus know that they will go to heaven. At the moment of death, absolute assurance. If you don't have that assurance, you don't understand the gospel. Then I follow that question up with the second question. Let's say you did die this afternoon and you're standing at the gates of heaven. And somebody says, why should I let you in? How would you respond to that question? And I will tell you all the time, people who've grown up in the church will say, well, because I've been better than the other guy. I try my best, you know, I do the best thing. I go to church, you know, I try. That person doesn't understand the gospel. That person may not even be saved. How do we get to heaven? Because of what Christ did. Because we've received him into our lives, we get to heaven on the basis of what Jesus did, the sacrifice that he paid. Why should I be led into heaven? Because I've received Christ. I've received what he did for me at that cross. Have you done that? And folks, once you've done that, you can know that you're going to go to heaven, because it doesn't ride on you. It rides on the Savior. And knowing that as Christians, oh, it blows our minds. And it does cause us to live for God for the rest of our lives here. Oh, please, if you've never received him, do it today. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. I'm going to have the guys come forward who are going to help me distribute. Our worship team. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Have you been redeemed? Have you been reconciled? Have your sins been washed away? Do you understand what happened on that cross? And have you received that? Has Christ become your Savior? If you don't know for sure, then I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. Make sure. There is no other way to be saved. Either Jesus pays for your sins or you pay for your own sins. Let him pay for yours. I invite you to pray this prayer if you've never done so. Say, Lord, redeem me. Redeem me. Save me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. They are many, Lord. Wash them all away. Thank you for paying the price for them. I invite you to be my Savior, to come into my heart, to change my life, to be my master, rule my life. Help me to live for you. Follow you, serve you, tell the world about you. If you just now prayed that prayer to receive Christ, I invite you to partake of communion, understanding what these elements mean. They represent. We're going to pass them out. I'm going to ask that you all hold them. Stay seated in an attitude of reverence and praise and thanksgiving. Spend time with the Lord. Tell him how much you love him. And then once we all get it, we'll all partake together. But commune with Christ this morning.